saying to yourself, yeah, but preaching was normal in first century. They were used to listening to people speak. But what you're going to see this morning is that even in first century AD, when Paul is preaching to Corinth, he was not using the traditional accepted cultural means to communicate truth. He was not using persuasive words of wisdom and rhetoric and all of the media of that day that was available to them. But he chose instead to continue to use a foolish method of simple preaching of the gospel. We find ourselves in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and I'd like to read verses 1 through 5 for us to set the stage, and then we're going to look at a few features of biblical preaching this morning. Paul says to Corinth, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." Let's pray. Father, as we were reminded a few moments ago, as we stand in your presence, are on holy ground. And so we realize that we're in a worship service, that we don't want to enter flippantly and carelessly, that we truly are privileged to be here. And that being in your presence now really is no difference than Moses, for example, when he stood and saw this burning bush that wasn't burning up and being scorched, but it just kept on burning, and hearing your voice saying that I am. And that I am sending you to deliver my people, to be faithful to my covenant. And he was instructed to take off his sandals and approach with fear and trembling. Lord, we hear your voice this morning through your word. We're privileged to be in the temple of the holy God. And it's only by your grace that we're not all consumed in your glory. So we come, Lord, in fear and in trembling. We come in worship. We come with humble hearts. And there are angels in our presence, watching, peering, looking, curious. What's going on with the redeemed of the Lord? Reminded of that verse in 1 Peter chapter 1 where it says that angels are longing to understand the story of redemption, because some have always followed you and others fell and were cursed and were cast out of heaven. But those elect angels who serve you, Lord, and who protect us every day, they don't understand what salvation through Jesus Christ is. They didn't have the opportunity to have a second chance by believing in Jesus. If they were chosen, they've always been faithful to you. And if they rejected you and rebelled against you and followed Satan, then they will never have the opportunity to be saved. But you sent your Son to die for us, just mere mortal human beings, and that Jesus became flesh and dwelt in our presence. So we come on holy ground this morning to your word. We pray that you'd help us to just have a greater appreciation and understanding of what preaching is all about and what biblical preaching should look like, Lord, that we may highly esteem that and support that and pursue that in our ministry. Lord, we want to honor you this morning and even just model what biblical preaching should look like for your glory and your name's sake. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me share for you this morning briefly four features of biblical preaching, and then I want to close with a few practical applications for how this applies to you who are sitting out there in the chairs or in the pews, how the lay people, how the audience should approach preaching, even if you're never going to be called to come up front and to read or to preach in front of a congregation. How do these things apply to you as well? So let's look at four features of biblical preaching. The first one that we see in our text this morning is that preaching should be plain. Preaching should be plain. You'll remember that Paul is writing, and as he already has written a whole chapter here to the Corinthians, he's writing really at this point to exhort them, to admonish them that there's a lot of conflict and divisions in their church. They're bickering and fighting, and they're taking sides, and they're having some type of a popularity contest. Some people are following Paul, and they like his ministry. Other people are following Apollos, and they like his ministry. Others, Cephas or Peter. Others say they're so righteous, they follow Jesus Christ at the exclusion of the others, and you have all these little pockets in the church, And unfortunately, that happens in so many churches as well today. You just substitute different names in there, or different agendas in there, different desires and expectations in there. And you have all these little groups that want different things. And once you start talking about money and you start talking about time, you can have this kind of same thing go on today in business meetings and in conversations in the hallways of church. But Paul said that's not what church is all about. That's not what the people of God are all about. In fact, he said, has Christ been divided in chapter 1, verse 13? He says he wasn't the one crucified for them, and he didn't baptize people in his name very often because he didn't want it to be all about following the cult of Paul. It wasn't about his name and his own legacy that he was going to leave there. So verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 1 is very important, and it really leads us right back into chapter 2 that we're going to look at. Paul said in 1:17, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to do what? Preach the gospel. Not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. And there, he launched from that into a whole discussion about the cross and the foolishness of the cross and the so-called foolishness of this message of how people are saved through a crucified Messiah. And then in chapter 2, he's going back to this idea that he didn't preach in cleverness of speech. He didn't come with speech that was clever. So in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, when I came to you, brothers, I didn't come with superiority of speech or of wisdom when I proclaimed to you the testimony of God. In other words, when I preached to you, I didn't do it with superior, eloquent type of speech or wisdom. Maybe you've caught on by this point that a lot of the Corinthians thought that eloquence was really important. And that the Corinthians had a very high standard of logic and of rhetoric and of philosophy and of presentation. And that somehow for them, they expected if somebody was going to come and speak to you, that they were going to speak well and they were going to wow you and impress you. And that there was going to be applause and there was going to be rewards and accolades and high prestige in society for someone who spoke well. Well, if you've caught that through these first couple of chapters in 1 Corinthians, you'd be absolutely right. These people highly esteemed eloquence and rhetoric because there was a whole group in Corinth called the Sophists. The Sophists. And from that word, we get words like sophisticated in English. That there was a high culture, a high type of eloquence that people respected, that they were looking for. Several centuries earlier, a whole new group of philosophy had developed called sophistry. And it was a mix of philosophy and rhetoric where the better you could speak and the better you could persuade, the more of a gathering and a following that you would find yourselves. So these were the celebrities and the pop culture of their day. They didn't watch television. They would go and listen to somebody speak. And somebody impressed them with their rhetoric and their ability and their eloquence. But Paul didn't come in to Corinth that way. Paul instead said that he came in simplicity. He came not with superiority of speech or of wisdom. And I think he could have done that if he wanted to. It's not that he didn't have the ability to speak well and be eloquent. But he wasn't going to tamper with the message by impressing them and wowing them with his own ability to talk. Instead, he was going to make sure that all of the glory and all the attention went on the message of the gospel itself. Out of a desire for many people today to reach the lost, there's a lot of talk about how we need to, the word that's used sometimes is contextualize the gospel, that we need to sort of repackage and tweak the gospel in a way that's going to make it more appealing to the culture that we live in. And sometimes the intentions are good there. The intentions are, well, we live in a different day and age and we need to employ different means and methods and find ways to be more sensitive to seekers. And I hear that and I appreciate that. And as I said at the beginning, we want to be thoughtful and creative in how we do ministry. And yet at the same time, we must be ever so careful that we never tamper with the message of the cross itself. And that we never allow methodology to confuse or sort of overshadow or steal the glory away from Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So we have to be on guard against that. That we don't give in to pragmatic different methods, you know, and rely so much on visual stimulation and drama and humor and things that the world is going to love and is going to praise, that we actually end up giving a shorthand to the gospel and to the message of the cross. And their proof text often is 1 Corinthians 9:22, where Paul says, we'll see it later when we get to that point, Paul says, I became all things to all men so that I might by all means save some. And yet we realize here that he didn't become all things to such a point that he was using the sophistry and the persuasive words of wisdom and the eloquence to save these people, because that would have actually compromised the message of the cross. So you got to read 1 Corinthians 9 and him becoming all things and sort of appealing to the Jews when he was with the Jews and appealing to the Greeks when he was with the Greeks within the context of other passages like this that says that was within reason. He also knew that there was a place and a time where he needed to preserve the integrity of the message. Our preaching, your teaching, friends, your conversations, they don't have to be fancy with unbelievers. They don't have to be eloquent. It's okay if you just do your best to talk about God and talk about the Bible. Learn a couple scriptures. Share what Jesus has done in your life. Keep it simple. Share the cross. Make sure that the gospel is clear, because that's the only thing that has the power to save. And it's far more important that we stumble and fumble a little bit as we're talking with unbelievers and that they get the cross than that we wow them with our eloquence and with our beautiful speech, and everything is so beautifully laid out and all the illustrations and all the examples and everything that they would praise us, and yet they would miss the message of the gospel through it. So keep it simple so that Christ is exalted and is the focus. That brings us to our second point. Not only should preaching be simple, but it should be Christ-centered. Biblical preaching should be Christ-centered. Paul says in verse 2, I determined, that is that he carefully thought and was purposeful to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Everything that Paul did, it's not that he constantly was talking about Jesus in every single sentence. Have you ever been around somebody like that they can't talk about anything except what they read in their Bible that morning or what they did in church that week? And perhaps it even comes off a little bit artificial. Like, don't you have a life outside of reading your Bible? I mean, can't you just carry on a normal conversation with me? We got to be careful there that we're not somehow hyper-spiritual and that people just think we're always holier than thou and talking about God, because we're normal human beings and we have normal lives to live. But everything that we do in life and everything that Paul did in his ministry was saturated in the gospel. So somehow it got back to Jesus. Somehow it was motivated by Jesus. Paul says he determined to know nothing except Christ and him crucified. Now, Spurgeon tells this interesting story about a young man who was a preacher, and he had an older preacher who was in the audience one day in the congregation listening to this young man preach. And the young man, after the message was finished, he went up to the older preacher and he said, what did you think of my message? He says, the older man says, if I must tell you, I did not like it at all, because there was no Christ in your sermon. Well, the young man responds, no, because I did not see that Christ was in the text. But the older man says, oh, but you did not know that from every little town and village and tiny hamlet in England, there is a road leading to London? Whenever I get hold of a text, I say to myself, there is a road from here to Jesus Christ, and I mean to keep on his track until I get to him. Well, said the young man, but suppose you are preaching from a text that says nothing about Christ. The old man says, then I will go over hedge and ditch, but what I will do, I will get at him. And then Spurgeon says, so we must do, brethren. We must have Christ in all of our discussions. Whatever else is in or not in them, there ought to be enough of the gospel in every sermon to save a soul. Maybe you're a Sunday school teacher and you're thinking, yeah, but how do you do that when you're talking about the book of Daniel and Daniel and the lion's den? And isn't that story all about how we're supposed to pray like Daniel prayed and be brave like Daniel was brave? Yes, that's true. That's good to bring out. There's a lot of moral examples in the Bible, but make sure that you don't focus so much on making Daniel the hero of that story that you forget all of the Bible is about the beautiful story of redemption, that Jesus is saving us from our sins and bringing us back to peace with God. So as you come to even a story like Daniel, just to give an example, you might want to show how God is showing his faithfulness to his people through Daniel. that he's protecting them even when they're in prison under Babylon for the purpose of eventually bringing his son Jesus to save us from our sins. Or you might show how Jesus Christ is like Daniel in that Daniel obeyed even when he was persecuted by the government over him. And Jesus obeyed God at all costs, even when it took him to the cross for our sins. So look for ways in your Bible study, in your devotion time, if you're teaching or preaching, look for ways, as Spurgeon said, to get from every tiny hamlet and every little village to find that road to London, to find that pathway that's going to get you to the cross of Jesus Christ. Some passages, you're instantly there. When you read in Leviticus about spilling the blood of animals to sacrifice and atone for our sin, it's very easy to get from that to the cross of Jesus Christ. And then without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness or remission. But when you look at other passages in the Bible, Old or New Testament, it takes a little bit more effort, doesn't it? And yet don't ever focus so much on that passage that you forget that's there in order to point you to Christ. Christ is the hero of all of the Scripture. He is the main theme of all of the Bible. That's where we want to go. And that's why Jesus, on the night that he rose from the dead, you remember he was walking with a couple disciples on the road to Emmaus? And he says that he began from Moses and all the prophets to explain to them the things concerning himself in all of the Scriptures. So what he did is, reciting from memory, he was going back into Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. And from Moses' books, he was talking about how he fulfilled what those Scriptures were pointing toward. And then he went to the prophets and he went to the Psalms and he was looking at these other Scriptures from the Old Testament and showing how he fulfilled those things. So Jesus is the focus of both the Old and the New Testament. All of our preaching, all of our study should be Christ-centered. Well, thirdly, our preaching not only should be simple, and not only should it be Christ-centered, but it should be humble. Paul says in verse 3 here, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. That really catches me off guard to hear Paul talk that way. I picture Paul as just going into any situation with boldness as a lion. And yet here he says he's coming with weakness and trembling and with fear. The word weakness sometimes in the Bible speaks literally of a physical illness. And it could be that Paul's saying that he was really physically sick some of the time that he was in Corinth. Or it could speak of some of the hardships that he faced. In fact, look over at chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul describes what he may be thinking about here when he says that he came in weakness and a sense of hardship. Verse 9 of chapter 4, later on we'll get to this, he says, For I think that God has exhibited us apostles, last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. So just stop there for a second. In verse 10, he's just called himself a fool, weak, and lacking honor. And then look at what he says in verse 11. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless, and we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. Did Paul come in weakness and in sickness and in hardship? Oh yeah, absolutely. Paul had already been scourged and whipped and beaten numerous times. He came to Corinth barely limping along, getting there in one piece. But God protected him, and he came in weakness. If you ever saw him with his robe off, and you saw his arms, if you saw his back, you would have seen scars. You would have seen the result of the persecution that he faced. Perhaps on his face, perhaps it was distorted. Maybe he was permanently bruised and scarred and beaten and disfigured because of all the persecution he had faced in his past. So Paul came in great weakness and in illness and in hardship. And he talks in 2 Corinthians about some thorn in the flesh that persecuted him, that he prayed for God to take away, but he never would. And then he says in chapter 2 that he came not only in weakness, but he came in fear and in much trembling. These words are often used together in the Bible, fear and trembling, right? And they can speak of a sense of dread or feeling overwhelmed by a task. The idea seems to be Paul saying that he had no self-confidence. He didn't come and rely on his own power and his own abilities in order to preach to the Corinthians and minister to them. He came realizing that there was nothing that he had the power in his own strength to do. And as I drove here to church this morning, this verse was just going through my mind. Am I getting ready to preach in weakness and in fear and in trembling like Paul did? Or am I coming in self-confidence like, yeah, I've got this ready to go. Yeah, I hope that people will like it. I hope I'll impress them. I hope that they'll praise me after the service. Am I doing it in my own strength, or am I doing it with a sense of absolute emptiness and inadequacy? And Paul, every time he approached a new ministry and every time he opened the word and preached to them, he knew just how weak and inadequate he was. That's a perspective we have to have. Parents, I hope you feel that sense of weakness and trembling and fear as you raise your children, as you pastor them, so to speak, shepherd, care for them, as you realize just how inadequate you are, how much you need God's help. Mothers, on this day, we praise you for your work. We know how often you can feel inadequate for the task God has given to you. And I would not pay all the money in the world to have your job. I'm thankful that you get to do that and that God has gifted you with the ability to mother children and grandchildren. But approach any task that God has given to you in life with that sense of weakness and fear and trembling, realizing that in your own strength, you can't do it. But in God's strength, all things are possible. And in just a couple minutes, we're going to pray for our spring concert. And we're going to come to this concert on Friday night, having done all the preparation, all the planning, everything we possibly can, but we're going to come in weakness and in fear and in trembling, asking for God to do a work in our midst, and that he would bring a lot of unbelievers, and that it wouldn't be anything that we do in our technique and in our production, but it would be through the power of God and his Spirit that he would save some lost people, and that he would bring some people into our church family and help them to be exposed to the truth of what Christ has done for us. So everything that we do, we can learn from this principle of coming, not relying on our own strength or self-confidence. In 1785, there was a young shoemaker over in Britain who preached for an entire summer. And he did pretty poorly because apparently at the end of the summer, the church refused to recommend him for ordination. How would you like that? You've worked hard, you've studied, you've preached, you've poured your life out. And at the end of the summer, they say, no way, we're never ordaining you to preach in a church. So he practices some more, he works some more. And on one occasion he gave, according to one hearer, a message, quote, as weak and as crude as anything ever called a sermon. Well, the man kept persisting and working harder. And the next year the church reluctantly agreed to recommend him to be ordained. They recommended him to be ordained to preach, quote, wherever God in his providence might call him. Well, this young man's name was William Carey, and he was one of the greatest Baptist missionaries that has ever lived, because God used a weak, inadequate man who hardly could even get ordained by his own church to eventually go over to Asia and become the father of modern missions. So rather than looking at your weaknesses and saying, oh, God could never use me, I am too inadequate. God would never speak through me. God would never use me to encourage somebody else. There's too much sin. There's too much filth in my background. I am impossible. No. In your weakness, God may be wanting to use you and glorify himself and show his power through your weakness. He may deliberately want to use a weak vessel like yourself in order to bring more glory to himself. So the gifts that he gives to us, that's not for our own praise, but even in our weakness and even in our own inabilities, we need to point the glory back to God and serve through his strength and realize that if we come humbly, God is going to use you. God is going to use you if you come humbly like Paul did in his ministry of preaching. One final characteristic of preaching is that biblical preaching should be powerful. And it says in verses 4 and 5 that Paul's message and his preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom. There it is again, same thing he said before, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So first of all, his preaching, although it didn't come with the rhetoric of the sophists, and he didn't impress them with all of his beautiful eloquence and logic and his stature as he stood up and received applause from them, although he didn't have that type of persuasion and power, there was a power in it, wasn't there? There was a Spirit power, a Holy Spirit power. There was a power that sprung up from a divine source and not from just a human source of technique and of training. He came, and as the Corinthians sat where you sit and listened to Paul preach in mundane, plain words, the simple message of the cross, they listened to it, and the Spirit changed them. And they were convicted of their sin. And they repented of their sin. And they trusted in a crucified Messiah who rose from the dead on the third day. They trusted in him and they were changed. And remember, we saw over in chapter 6, and we'll look there in the future, that some of these people were fornicators. And some of them were adulterers. And some of them were thieves. And some of them were homosexuals. And you fill in the blank on what type of lifestyle they had that was dishonoring to God. And they were radically changed out of that lifestyle into a life of love and obedience to Christ. Now, did they fully arrive? No. There was still a lot of pride and a lot of conflicts and bickering. But they'd been changed and saved, and now they were on the path toward holiness. And Paul says, there was power in that place when I preached to you. Not my power, not the power of human wisdom, but the power of God through his Holy Spirit. The power was in the message of the gospel. Why? Why is preaching so important? Why is plain, Christ-centered, humble preaching so important? Verse 5 says, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. So God deliberately chooses a foolish method of communication. God did not use the sophists of the first century. God does not want Hollywood to be the 21st century method of communicating the gospel. He could do that if he wanted to. Use all the special effects, dramatic moving sound scores, the best actors in the world to convey the gospel message, the most respectable athletes and celebrities. But God says, no, I'm going to use simple, lame preachers to give my message to a lost and dying world so that the glory will not be in any man or in any budget or any production, but it still will be in Jesus Christ and the cross of him alone. So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. You know, over these last couple weeks as we've studied this section, the end of chapter 1, beginning of chapter 2, I'm just reminded of something Jesus said over in Matthew chapter 11. You remember when he was talking with the disciples and there was even a point where some of the moms and dads, they kind of scooted their little kids, go talk with Jesus. Have him bless you. And the disciples rebuked them and said, no, how dare you? Jesus is way above that. He's not going to spend time with your little kids. And Jesus says, oh, no. Permit the children to come unto me. Well, over in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says, as he prays to the Father, he says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to, who? Infants, babies, children. Children who aren't as sophisticated and who aren't as proud that they have to try and impress anybody. Children that just take you at your word. Children who just trust with a childlike faith. Those are the kind that belong to the kingdom of heaven. That aren't trying to get there in their own good works and in their own wisdom, but in a simplistic childlike faith of trusting in their daddy to save them through his son, Jesus Christ. And then it says over Matthew 18, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Doesn't that sound a whole lot like what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2? You got to be like a child. Stop being so wise and stop being so powerful and just come and trust and just believe so that the faith would not rest on the wisdom of men but on the power of God. Now, a couple final things. Practical application in the pew. What do you do with this? Well, maybe a few of you God is calling to preach. And this, as a teacher, as a preacher, these are the elements that Paul shows us and models us of what biblical preaching should look like. So you should aspire after this type of a preaching and teaching ministry. Sunday school teachers as well. But perhaps you're out there saying, yeah, but I'm not gifted in teaching. I have no desire whatsoever. Please do not ever put me in a teaching position in this church. Okay, that's fine. God has not gifted and wired everybody for that. Here's a few other ways that you can apply this. First of all, based upon the fact we've seen the priority of preaching, first, pray these verses would be true in our local church ministry. Pray that these verses would be true. Pray that our church, pray that my preaching, pray that our life group Sunday school teachers' teaching would be biblical, that it would be simple, that it would be centered on Christ alone. Pray for that type of a ministry, that we would follow the pattern that Paul says we need to follow here. Pray it throughout the week. Pray it as you come to church. Pray it as you're sitting out there listening to the message proclaimed. Pray for God to do his work after we conclude this morning. Just get in a lifestyle of prayer for these things to happen. Sometimes we think, oh boy, I'd pray more if I knew what to say to God. Well, here's a great sample of something we can pray to God to ask for him to bless the preaching of his word. Secondly, trust that the word of God has the power to convert souls. What we've seen this morning is that the power is not in any person or any method. It's in the simplicity of the cross. So we have got to make sure that we're trusting in the power of the cross alone, and that we don't have to get desperate and look for other ways of trying to save people and get them into a church. It's just a matter of being faithful to what God has called us to do. Trust in the message. Trust in the message. Don't try and embellish it. Don't try and improve it. It is exactly what it needs to be in the way that God wants it to be. Just be faithful in learning the message of the cross, communicating the message of the cross, and supporting the message in the local church ministry. Thirdly, I'd encourage you, support a schedule of your church leaders which gives priority to their study and their learning and their teaching and their preaching. Support a schedule that allows your church leaders to focus on the preaching, to realize if this is the way that people are going to be saved and sanctified, that you need to permit your leaders to take the time to invest and to do that. And I'm very grateful. I praise you that you are already so well supporting that within the church. And I'm so blessed just even by Sherry Brecky and her support as a secretary that gets some things off of my desk so that she can do some of the administration. And I can focus a little bit more on reading and on studying, broad reading, specific reading on the passage, preparing to preach each and every week to you. I thank you for that. Thank you for supporting that ministry. And I encourage you to excel still more in that. Realize that pulls me away from other things, and it's a difficult decision every day. Where does a pastor spend his time? There's so much shepherding, so much visiting, so much encouraging to do, so much praying to do, so much administering to do. And yet I've got to make sure that I'm carving out a part of my schedule for studying and for preparing for preaching, because as God says here, people are going to be saved through the power of the message of the cross. So I need to devote myself to that and make sure that I prioritize that. And then one final point, application. We need to work hard to listen to the sermon. Work hard to listen to the sermon. How did you do in the last 30 to 40 minutes? Did you do well? Did you do poorly? It's a struggle for all of us. Make an effort, though. Preaching is not a spectator sport where somebody gets up and just shows off their skills, and you get to sit out there and observe and sort of rate, okay, that was pretty good, that was pretty poor, I like this, I dislike that. Preaching is an interactive activity where all of us are involved, that someone who has been called by God and hopefully gifted and trained by God comes to open up the scriptures, to ask you to interact with them, to look at them, to learn them, to meditate upon them. So we're working together. You're out there listening and hopefully sort of digesting what's being taught to you and served to you this morning. Well, how do you work hard at listening? See yourself as an active participant. Try to be rested as you come to church each week. Maybe sit closer to the front. If it's easy to get distracted in the back rows, the back row Baptists, move up a few rows and get closer to the front. dress comfortably to where you're not going to be too warm that you just kind of get cozy and fall asleep, or so cold that you're shivering and can't think about anything, but why is the thermostat so cold this morning? Try and be comfortable as best as you can. Take notes. You know, I find that very helpful. Obviously, these things aren't all mandatory, but just what helps you? You know, for me, one of the best things is to have a three-ring binder, or to have a spiral notebook, or take out that insert in your bulletin and jot down some of the main points to keep your mind engaged, to use multiple senses God has given you so that you're not just seeing, you're not even just listening, but you're actually writing and using your hand and thinking through and sort of synthesizing things that are being said as we're speaking. That might be helpful to you. I try to read ahead. I just had somebody this last week say, could we possibly have in advance the passage that you're going to be studying and preaching next Sunday morning? I thought, that is a great idea. I can do that. It's pretty easy. It's the next verses in 1 Corinthians, so I can tell you, if you want to start next week, start in verse 6, okay? Boy, can you imagine if all of us maybe once a day read through the next passage that we're going to preach and just kind of whet your appetite a little bit, like the hors d'oeuvres here, you know, just give you a little sample, just get you excited about it, interested in it, a little bit more familiar, so you're not coming Sunday morning in a completely new territory you've never seen before. What if we all just read through a passage the week ahead of time, preparing so that when it's expounded, we already are familiar and are ready to really feast upon it? That could be helpful. And then just one other means would be, those of you that have email, I try to send out a little email called Doing the Word about halfway through the week to just kind of recap what we looked at the week before, review what the main point of the sermon was, and give you some application thoughts. And I'd encourage you, if you have email, I'd be happy to add you to that list. Just use that, read through it. That's another way of meditating and following up on what God is teaching us through His Word. But however God calls you and leads you to do that, make sure that you're working hard at listening to the sermon. You know, Paul could have said all these things about proclaiming the testimony, determining to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified, the message and preaching were in power and in the Spirit. All those things could have been true, but if the Corinthians weren't listening, then it just was falling on dead air, right? It was just bouncing off the wall. The Corinthians had to listen to what Paul said in order for the Word of God to change them. And all of us have that high duty and privilege of listening to the Word of God so that it will change us as well. Okay? I'm going to invite the ushers to come forward at this time. We're going to give to the Lord at this point in our worship service and give our tithes and offerings to Him and pray that He'll bless our ministries and especially our outreach coming up this Friday. So we're going to give to the Lord through our offerings. Then Dan's going to come up and lead us in a song. And then we're just going to close our service by praying for our spring concert here for a couple minutes. So, Jerry, would you just pray a blessing upon the offerings we prepare to pass that?